Continuing on in our study through the Gospel according to Matthew, we read this morning from Matthew chapter 22, verse 23 to verse 33. Matthew 22, verse 23 to verse 33. And let's pray before we read God's word. Our Father in heaven, your word, on the one hand, often transports us back to places and times thousands of years ago and many miles distant, customs and people that are not in our age. And at the same time, by your Holy Spirit, you instruct us in our lives and our day and our time and our society. And so we pray, Lord, that you will firmly plant our feet in both worlds this morning, that we'd understand that world and understand this world and understand the age to come to which you call us in Christ. Hear our prayers we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother should marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. How many of you have heard the evangelism explosion question? If you were to die this evening, where would you go? How many of you have heard that question? You always get two answers to that question. One answer: I hope to go to heaven. Second answer: oh, I don't really know. Nobody ever says, "Oh, I expect to go to hell." Although the question clearly suggests those two alternatives in our understanding of things: heaven or hell. "Oh, I expect to go to heaven." When Christians say that, they can say it with an understanding that is quite sound, correct, and orthodox. Or they can say it with an understanding that really has only something to do with what the Bible teaches. And one of the things we want to look at this morning in connection with Jesus' answer to the Sadducees' pretend question is, what's the right way to understand, "Oh, I want to go to heaven," and what's the wrong way? The second thing we want to look at this morning is the Sadducees themselves. When you read the Gospels, the Sadducees hardly turn up until suddenly at the end they are key players in the arrest and condemnation of Jesus. And then the third thing we're looking at this morning, and by the way, these are all going to be mixed together in this sermon. In Zach's sermons, when he says three things, it's always very easy. First, we do that. Second, we do that. Third, we do that. I'm going to mix them all together. All right, so just be warned. All right, the third thing we're looking at is the place of this question in Jesus' last day of public teaching in the temple. And what's going on with this question as his enemies try to get him? We're going to start with the last. If you've paid attention going through these last couple of chapters of Matthew, you have the big picture in your head, but I'm going to put it out there for you again. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem just a few days before this, riding on a donkey with the crowd saying, "Hail to the Messiah." The enemy said, "Tell them to stop saying that." And Jesus said, "No." Then Jesus went to the temple and without much in the way of a following, oh, he's got some burly men with him, but they're not armed, right? Peter, James, and John, all together they have one or two swords among the entire group. I mean, you're not going to war with that. All right, but he went to the temple, and there he threw over the tables of the money changers, scattering coins every place. He drove out the people who were making it possible to worship God according to his law with sacrifices from the court of the Gentiles. He condemned the temple authorities, saying, "God said his house was to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you have made it a den of thieves." No doubt because some of the money changers and some of the animal sellers, if not all of them, tended to shade their prices too much. And then he held court with big crowds listening to him teach. Then he went home out of the city to Bethany, came back the next day. And the temple authorities are ready to deal with him. Question one. By what authority do you do these things? And you remember his answer. Question two. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, you can see how both of those questions are dangerous questions. And we looked at why these are dangerous questions. This question seems just odd. It doesn't seem dangerous. It seems theological and spiritual. It talks about some imaginary woman with all these husbands and then a question about doctrine and the resurrection. So it doesn't look like as dangerous a question as the first two. And so if you're trying to figure out what's going on, as Jesus' enemies, what they want, all right, what Jesus' enemies really want is to put Jesus in a position where the Romans will come and do their dirty work for them, arrest Jesus, and get him out of the way. That's what they want. By whose authority? If he answers wrongly, the Romans say, "Your time's up, buddy." Pay taxes to Caesar. If he answers wrongly, the Romans say, and don't think their agents were there. Their agents are there in the crowd. There is a Roman garrison right next to the temple, ready to run down on inside steps into the court where Jesus is. We know the geography. If he answers wrongly, the Romans come and get him. But on this question, how does this involve the Romans at all? What does this accomplish for the questioners? One thing is obvious. The questioners expect that Jesus will answer in favor of the doctrine of resurrection. Why do they expect this? Well, they've kept track of Jesus' teaching, and Jesus has already taught a number of times in ways that indicate that he, like the Pharisees, expects the resurrection at the end of time, when God will, as judge, raise all people to life again, both the good and the evil, and we will stand before God in judgment. That is what the Pharisees taught and expected. That's what Jesus taught. For example, earlier in his teaching, in Luke chapter 14, verse 14, he says, "When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Jesus told his disciples, "I will be put to death, and after 3 days, I will be raised to life." When we read it in the Gospels, that almost sounds as though it's just sort of a private prediction. But you know, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and they say, we remember that while that trickster was still alive, he said he would come back to life after 3 days. So we want you to put a guard over the tomb so that his disciples won't steal the body and then say he's come to life again. So Jesus was known for having said things about his own resurrection. He had talked about the resurrection to come. And so they expected him to favor the resurrection. Now, what's the point of the question? Well, this one actually doesn't look to the Romans. What this question looks to is, if he answers supporting the resurrection, he completely forfeits all Sadducee sympathy, if any of it exists. And they control the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. On the other hand, if he can't handle this mocking question, his reputation as teacher is much undermined and he loses crowd support. So the question is meant to get him in trouble, not with Roman authorities now, but with Jewish authorities, or just rob him of popular support. Now, I need to give you a primer on the Sadducees. There were, in Jesus' day, four prominent movements among the Jews: Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and Essenes. The Pharisees turn up in all four Gospels over and over and over again. The Pharisees lived among the people. The Pharisees knew the law and worked very hard to keep the law. The Pharisees taught the people often. And Jesus and the Pharisees have constant clashes. They also have sometimes friendly interactions. Jesus eats dinner at their houses often enough. Right? That's a little surprising. We think of the Pharisees just as he eats dinner at their houses. Sometimes he commends them. That was a pretty good answer. Sometimes they commend him. That was a pretty good answer. All right, those are the Pharisees. Then you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't live among the people. They are the upper class. They are the families of the chief priests. They are better educated. And they claim to be the conservatives. They say, we accept only the 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and that's all we accept as the Word of God. So they're the conservatives. They say, this idea of the resurrection, no basis in the law of God. That's later imagination of people. No such thing as a resurrection. Well, what's your future? Well, they said, your future is this: your children and your fame. They said, no such thing as angels. They said, no such thing as God controlling all events. They were free will Sadducees. They were, in short, rather like deists of the 18th and 19th century. They were well in tune with the Roman Greek culture of their time. They were the cultured people in Jerusalem. And they had a lot of power in the elite centers of Jewish power. Just to continue, there's a third group, the Zealots. Did you know that the Zealots turn up in the Gospels also? Just a little bit. One of Jesus' 12 disciples is Simon the Zealot. That's different from Simon Peter. There's the hope on the part of some of Jesus' early followers, I think, that Jesus would be a zealot. When he fed the 5,000, some of them wanted to take him right then and make him king. And that, of course, would set off an insurrection, because that's what the zealots wanted. They wanted the Jews to all take up arms and have a righteous war against Rome. The last group, the Essenes, if they turn up in the Gospels, it's hard to even sense their presence. They were groups that went off and lived good, Jewish, godly lives all by themselves in separate communities. Think of them as the Amish Jews. All right, so the Essenes are the Amish Jews. The Zealots are American revolutionaries circa 1775. The Sadducees are the enlightened deist people, and the Pharisees are us. All right, those are the four groups. The Sadducees get their turn now because the Pharisees have had their shot at Jesus, the Herodians have had their shot at Jesus, and now it's the Sadducees' turn. And they begin with an ironic teacher. Why ironic? Well, the whole point is to show that he's a teacher who can't handle tough questions. Every teacher deals with the smart aleck kid sooner or later who wants to show off the teacher by being smarter than the teacher. After you've taught for a while, you recognize this kid real fast. My last one was named Jackie. She was a smart little girl in my pre-calculus seminar class. And about the third week of school, she thought she would put me in my place with some clever observation. A year and a half later, at the end of calculus class, where I was also her teacher, she was laughing and saying, "Remember when I tried to take you on? Boy, that was a mistake." Which, of course, is what you want to accomplish as a teacher. The Sadducees, they're taking Jesus on. This is the smart aleck kid question. All right, this is the smart aleck kid question. We're smarter than you are, teacher. Teacher. Moses taught that if a man dies, having children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Aren't you glad that the whole Mosaic law doesn't still apply? Have you ever tried the thought experiment of my brother dies and he has no children, so I have to marry his wife? I think most men would say that is not an attractive possibility. Let me read you from the law. The law recognizes this is not an attractive possibility. They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and this is what the law said. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. I sort of enjoy reading those verses, knowing they don't apply to me. And we have two instances in the Bible where something like this law was applied. First with Judah's sons, and the daughter-in-law Tamar, and second with Ruth, who ends up marrying not the closest relative but somebody else. And you'll notice in both cases, the responsible man was not eager to pick up the widow. So the law recognizes this is onerous. The name for this, if you read about it someplace, is in English is levirate marriage, from a Latin word meaning brother-in-law. So this is the brother-in-law law. There were seven brothers. Now, were there really seven brothers? Probably not. The seven is sort of really popular in folklore. As I was going to St. Ives, I met a man with seven wives. Every wife had seven sacks. Every sack had seven cats. Every cat had seven tits. Kits, cats, sacks, wives, how many were going to St. Ives? 7. For the first time ever, I've just read the book of Tobit. Tobit is in the Catholic Bible, but not in the Protestant Bible. I won't go into more details here. Tobit's sort of fairy tale-like, but it involves a woman who marries 7 husbands, and they all die. So it's recognizably this is sort of a folk tale kind of story, and here's their story. There were 7 brothers with us. The first died after he had married and had no offspring. He left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the 7th. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? Now, the point is, the resurrection is nonsense. You see, if you start thinking about the resurrection, you run into all sorts of contradictions and problems. The Jews had no idea that one wife could have 7 husbands. They could see one husband having 7 wives, but not the other way around. So, here is an insoluble problem that the resurrection idea causes. How can you decide which one she's married to? The first one? The last one? The one she liked best? How do you decide? She can't be wife to all 7. I suspect this was maybe a fairly common Sadducee story, a little thought experiment, if you will, with which they tortured the Pharisees, who insisted that the resurrection is indeed what we look forward to. I don't know whether you're aware of this, but the doctrine of the resurrection is often viewed as nonsense. The Greeks viewed it as nonsense. When Paul preached in Athens to the philosophers, they listened to him patiently, maybe even respectfully, until he got to the resurrection of Jesus, by whom God would judge the world. And we read, when they mentioned the resurrection, they began to mock. Why? Well, the Greeks had the idea that we are body and soul, and our souls are more or less trapped in these bodies. But when we die, the souls will be set free, and we will no longer be weighed down by the flesh and bothered by our bodies and all these things that the bodies cause us to do that are wrong. In other words, they viewed the source of trouble and evil in society in the fact that we're matter and flesh as well as spirit and soul. So from their point of view, why would anybody want to go back into your body? Why would anybody want to be raised from the dead? This is just not desirable at all. And of course, the Christian answer is, God made matter as well as spirit. And in the beginning, all was good. Matter and flesh was good. Everything was good that God had made. And sin has affected everything. Matter and spirit. So yes, we look forward to the resurrection. A significant number of Christians are actually surprised sometimes to hear that the resurrection of the body is something that Christians teach. I think I've told the story of a teacher I worked with who was raised United Methodist, and we were talking one day, I don't know how the resurrection came up, and she said, oh, Christians don't believe that. I said, yes, we do. I said, we expect the body to be raised. She said, I never heard that before. I said, Sandy, do you know the Apostles' Creed? Yeah, I think so. They used to say it every week in church. I said, well, say the Apostles' Creed. So she began rattling it off. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ. All right, you go all the way through. What's the last phrase? And the resurrection of the body. There it is. And it was fun to watch her because as she got towards the end, she slowed down. She got a sort of a pensive look on her face. And out came those last words very slowly. And the resurrection of the body. I never noticed that before. There's another reason people sometimes think of the resurrection as nonsense. People take Jesus' answer and they say, well, if no marriage, then no sex, and how would I find that something attractive? C.S. Lewis tells a story about somebody arguing this with him at Oxford University, an English writer, C.S. Lewis, and he was saying, your hope of the resurrection, that's just silly. Nobody would want that. There's no marriage. So I don't want it. And Lewis' answer to him was, have you ever tried talking to a five-year-old about sex? And you get all done, and the five-year-old says, yes, but do you eat chocolates? And you say, no, at that point you're not interested in chocolates. Oh, well, then I'm not interested. He says, the Bible says, what eye has not seen nor ear heard, God has prepared. It will be wonderful beyond our imagination, but that's the point. Beyond our present imagination, it will not be exactly as this age is. In 1 Corinthians, you can find people in Corinth saying, you know, this whole resurrection thing, I don't get it. What will the body be like? 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul goes to some length to try to talk about the resurrection there in 1 Corinthians 15. I won't go into his answer, but their question was, what would the body be like? Maybe you've had that question. I have. Do I get back my 66-year-old body? Do I get back my 19-year-old body? That's the one I want. Do I get back the one with all the present aches and pains? And that's a mystery, isn't it? Jesus is resurrected, but you can still see the holes in his hands and in his feet. Now, Christians sometimes sidestep all this with the following language. When I die, I expect to go to heaven. And you can say that sometimes in such a way that that's the end goal. When I die, I go to heaven. Now, Paul says, for me to die is gain because I go to be with Christ. And we have in Revelation a picture of the souls of martyred saints praying to God, how long, O Lord, does the persecution go on? But if you say, ah, heaven, and then you picture heaven as the cartoon version. Right? What's the cartoon version of heaven? Clouds, angels, harps. Is this the right way to hold a harp? I don't know. Anyway, that looks like a guitar. Anyway, harps. If that's your picture, it is more like Plato than like the Bible. If that's the end goal. But Christians sometimes sidestep all of the practical questions. Here's another practical question on the resurrection. What about people who were lost at sea? Actually, Revelation says God's going to raise them. I've had this question. What about an astronaut that dies in space? You can get very practical. Here's one of my favorite stories of the hope of the resurrection taken in, I think, properly biblical, literal sense. I think it's the grandfather, maybe the great-grandfather, of Tori Koble that some of you remember. She used to attend here. All right. He was a missionary in southern Turkey for his entire career. He was a medical doctor. And when he was old and he was going to die, they asked him, after you die, do you want to be taken back to the United States and buried? And his answer was, absolutely not. I want to be buried where I have borne my testimony to Jesus Christ. And on the resurrection day, when I am raised and everybody I spoke to is raised, I will be here to say to them, I told you so. So he's buried in Turkey. This is why many Christian husbands and wives want to be buried next to each other. Not that they misunderstand that marriage goes on. That's Mormon doctrine, not Christian doctrine. No, marriage ends with this life, but they look forward on the resurrection to seeing, first of all, the husband or wife that they've loved through all their years here on earth. Right, so that's the question. It's meant to make fun of the resurrection. How will Jesus answer it? If you check the difference in the way Jesus talks to the Sadducees and to the Pharisees, it's quite interesting. To the Sadducees, he is dismissive. He's not that way to the Pharisees. He is dismissive of the Sadducees. Listen to this dismissive answer. Here's where you go wrong. You don't know the power of God, and you don't know your Bibles. End of matter. Here's where you go wrong. You don't know the power of God, and you don't know your Bibles. He takes the power of God first. You don't know the power of God. Marriage is only for this age. Marriage is for all. Marriage is for believers. Marriage is for unbelievers. Marriage is for mutual comfort and support. Marriage is for the bearing of children. Marriage is for the proper expression of our sexual natures. Marriage is, Malachi says, for believers, an important way for the raising up of godly seed to live on this earth. But in the resurrection, Jesus says, there will be no marriage. We will be like angels in heaven. Notice the dig at the Sadducees again. We'll be like angels in heaven. Sadducees say there are no angels either. We'll be like angels in heaven. That doesn't tell us much, does it? Except this. There is no idea that the angels marry or have. In the Bible, there are no little cherubs. All right. So on Valentine's Day, you've got little cherubs on your cards and so on. And you sort of think of them as sort of little children angels. But that's nothing like that in the Bible. Actually, in the Bible, angels are portrayed as masculine and as eternal and as good and as not having offspring and not married. And that's Jesus' point. His point is the power of God will suit us to the age to come at the resurrection. Whatever is needed, that is what we will be. And there will be no more children being born, so there will be no more need for marriage. But that doesn't mean there will be no more love and no more companionship. I think, on the contrary, there will be love and companionship far beyond anything we have known in small measure in this life in our marriages. So, he solves their pretend conundrum with a dismissive, "You're wrong, there's no marriage in the age to come, the power of God will take care of that issue." And then, "You don't know your Bibles." But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? When Jesus says, "Have you not read?" you know what he means. He means, you have certainly read this, but you didn't understand it. All right, that's what that means. So, have you not read? You have certainly read this, but you did not understand it. At the burning bush, God speaks to Moses and says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." This is a subtle and profound point that Jesus makes. It's not particularly that it's present tense. That doesn't suit with the Hebrew language anyway. The point is this, that God, who made a covenant with Abraham, a covenant of love and loyalty, and pledged it forever, God is not such a God of weakness that death would end this covenant. And therefore, as God being God, and not capable of simply saying, "Well, this is over, he died, Abraham's dead, this is over," God is the God of the living. And so Abraham has a life to come in which God will continue to be his God and make his covenant true. And here you see the difference between our love and God's love. There are lots of songs of lovers, "I will love you forever," etc., etc. And yet those fly in the face of the reality that death will end our marriages. In the Christian wedding ceremony, where we pledge our loyalty until death do us part, is deeply realistic as to what we have in our marriages. And it does not matter how much you love the person who dies. When they die, they're gone and the marriage is dissolved. But God is not as weak as we are. The Sadducees did not know the power of God, nor the scriptures. And therefore, when God speaks to Abraham, he says, I will give you many children. But that is not the greatest thing. I will make your name great. But that is not the greatest thing. In you all nations of the earth will be blessed. But that is not the greatest thing. The greatest thing is God says to Abraham, I will be your God. And that's what God says to Israel. And that's what God says to us. I will be your God and you will be my people. And nothing is strong enough to separate us from the love of God. Where do you get a good picture artistically of the resurrection? Not, I would suggest, from the painters. You get good pictures from the painters in some things, but not here. The painters tend towards the clouds and the angels. You get a really, I think, biblical picture of the resurrection in the last of the seven Narnia tales, the last battle. And those, how many of you have read The Last Battle? Okay, a number of you. Right, do you remember how as you go through the barn door and then you go into a land that gets more and more intense, more real, more material, more wonderful? Lewis has the same picture in a book called The Great Divorce, not as widely read as the fairy tales, but the same picture in which in that book, people are given a tour of heaven from hell. But they can't endure heaven because it is so powerfully material that they put their feet down on the grass and the blades of grass cut their feet because they're so solid. And so he portrays the people in heaven as being solid, material people. And those in hell as being ethereal and weaker and just not there. And this is what the Bible says is our hope, is a renewed and revived earth, restored by God, where God will dwell with his people and we will be with him in the resurrection. Job asked in all his trials this question. This is Job 14, verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? And the answer of Jesus Christ is, yes, he will. Yes, indeed. And Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. The proof that we look forward to our resurrection is that Jesus himself has been resurrected. The last note that we read here in these verses is, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Let me translate that for you. When Jesus got done answering the Sadducees, the crowd was still on Jesus' side. They were impressed. Mark notes the Pharisees were impressed. This was a question where the Pharisees were very much involved. You can see how much they were involved later on. When Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and put on trial before the Sanhedrin, Luke observes that Paul, looking at the Sanhedrin, saw there's some Sadducees and some Pharisees here. He knew them personally, so he knew who was who. And so he suddenly says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial because of my hope of the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees said, you know, this man may be okay. And the Sadducees said, away with him. And they began to pull back and forth on him so hard that the Roman soldiers had to go in and rescue him by force from the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were liable to pull him apart. All right. So the Pharisees liked his answer. Maybe the Pharisees are wavering about Jesus. It's now clear the Sanhedrin will not dispose of Jesus with public argument. They've lost. They have not gotten him in trouble with the Romans. They have not even solidified Sanhedrin opposition to him. They haven't separated him from the crowds. They will not dispose of Jesus by themselves. They need Rome's power, And part of the rest of the story is how they connive to get Rome's power to get rid of Jesus. The questioning is near an end. There are only two more questions. They have one more question for Jesus. Finally, a respectful question. And then Jesus has a question for them which they cannot answer. And we'll look at those in a couple of weeks. But what is our hope? The resurrection is part of the Bible's teaching from Old Testament to New Testament. And our hope is this, that God's eternal love will keep us safe in Him, even on through death. There may be a temporary time where we're with Christ in heaven, and we won't even have time to talk about that today as to what that might really mean. But the resurrection is what we anticipate. And we Christians are called to know both the power of God and the Scriptures. And that's what we aim to know as we serve God in our lives week by week, is to live by the light of the Scriptures, a light to our path, and to know the power of God in our lives as we deal with all of the things that come before us in this age. Do not let it ever be said of you, this is where you're wrong. You don't know the power of God or the Scriptures. Instead, let it be said of you that your hope is in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that as God loved them, so He loves us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.